Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, as a church, we are officially at the halfway point of our February fasting and prayer emphasis. And my hope is that you've been engaging in these spiritual disciplines, but maybe you haven't, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but here's a couple that stand out today. You know, maybe you've not engaged in especially fasting so much because you don't really understand it fully. You're like, I don't know what that is or why we're doing that, or, you know, I don't get the point. Or maybe you, maybe you sort of get the idea of what it is, but you don't really know or you're not convinced that there's any practical difference that it can make in your life. And so with fasting and with prayer, as we finish up this month, these next 2 weekends of our emphasis of those things, I think the next 2 messages should be very helpful to answer some of those questions. So next week, Kim will give powerful and practical truths on prayer, and so you want to be here for that. And today, we're going to focus on fasting. We're going to talk about really not so much how to do it. We'll talk a little bit about that, but mainly it's why we do it, why fasting is such an important theme throughout Scripture, why it's such an important discipline that we should and hopefully are practicing. So let's begin with just a definition. We probably know what it is, but just so we're all on the same page, we'll talk about what fasting is, and then we'll talk more about why we do it. So fasting is simply the voluntary denial of a normal function, usually food, for the sake of intense spiritual activity. Fasting is the voluntary denial of a normal function, usually food, for the sake of intense spiritual activity. Now, almost everyone has fasted for a medical reason. You had a blood test or a medical test or an operation. And so we know what fasting is. It's going without food for a certain length of time. But the kind of fasting that we're obviously talking about today is dedicated for a spiritual purpose. That's the whole reason. And as we'll see, there are spiritual benefits to this spiritual practice. So what we'll look at for a few minutes today are what I couldn't find a great theme or word, so I'm going to do the best I can, all right? We're going to look at 5 ways or modes to view fasting. Again, we're looking more at the why we do it, not how to do it. There's different ways you can, different practices you can do, but we're going to focus on the ways or modes to view it, to look at the why behind the what. We're gonna cover quite a bit today, but I think it should be helpful. It may seem kind of broad or basic, but I think there's still much to learn. And in a way, it could seem kind of academic, I guess, sort of, kind of. But I do think there's a lot of practical implications to what we're going to look at today as we explore the why behind fasting. So let's look at the first mode or way to view this practice, and that is to view fasting as worship. This one may seem odd at the outset because we think of worship as like what we just did. It's singing, it's music, it's clapping, it's whatever. But in Romans 12, Paul tells us that our bodies are to be given to God as a living sacrifice. So in essence, everything a believer in Christ does is a form of worship. And so then fasting can be a method through which we worship. Look with me at Psalm 69, verses 9 through 11, a psalm of King David. He writes this: "Passion for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. When I weep and fast, they scoff at me. When I dress in burlap to show sorrow, they make fun of me." Again, this is a psalm of David, but the key word, the context is kind of weird, but we'll look at very briefly. But the key word there is passion. Passion exudes worship. Passion is why we worship. We worship because of our passion. He says, the passion for God's house has consumed him. And so much so, even his enemies, as it says, are mocking him for how passionate he is. You know, he's thinking about the holiness of God, and it causes him to almost go into a state of mourning. He compares himself to a holy God, and he's like, I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to humble myself before God as a form of worship. The connection really between worship and fasting, again, could seem strange, but I hope you see the connection, but it's definitely there. Let's go all the way back to the 5th century. And look at this famous church father, St. Augustine. Here's what he said about fasting. Fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one's flesh to the spirit, and renders the heart contrite and humble. I like the two kind of things in the middle there. He says fasting raises the mind. Well, it raises the mind to what? Raises it toward God in an upward motion. That's what fasting does. He says fasting subjects one's flesh to the spirit. So fasting is a physical act done in a spiritual way for a spiritual reason. And that's what everything is. Everything I do has to be done in a physical way because I'm a physical being. But what I do in a spiritual sense, physically, is done for spiritual reasons. So it's really no different than singing or clapping or raising your hands to songs in church. Worship, fasting can be done in that form. And there's no right or wrong way to fast. Again, some of you have done different modes, and maybe I've kind of like sort of eked into it a little bit more and getting more and more as the month goes along. There's no wrong way or right way to do it. But really in the past, really several weeks, and myself kind of leading up to this, I thought a lot more personally about fasting as sort of a regular spiritual practice. You know, we do it kind of at the first of the year a lot, or we do it during special times, but, you know, this Wednesday being Ash Wednesday, the Lent season on the liturgical calendar is a time of fasting leading up to Easter. So we have these seasons, but I thought more and more about it as a regular practice. And an example that we see of that in the scriptures is this woman named Anna, who lives in the temple at really the end of the first century BC, getting into the first century AD. There's only five verses about this woman that describe her, and yet she is part of a really cool moment in the history of the world. Let me read one of the verses about her, and then we'll see what we can discover about this, where she positioned herself in worship. Luke 2:37 describes Anna this way. She lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. So this woman has been a widow for most of her adult life, for many decades now, and she lives in the temple dedicating her life to worship. And so she happens to be in the temple on a very interesting day. She sees a young couple with a little baby come into the temple, and they're talking to another old man there named Simeon, and they're there to dedicate their young child to the Lord, as is the Jewish custom. And as she's sort of listening in on their conversation, she hears them say, his name is Jesus. So Anna, living a life of worship, had positioned herself to a very unique moment in history. She's one of the first people to ever lay eyes on the Savior of the world. And so what Anna shows us about a life of worship, even through fasting, is this. Is when you place yourself in the position of worship, you place yourself directly in the path of wonder. That's what happened to Anna in Luke chapter 2. When you place yourself in the position of worship, you place yourself directly in the path of wonder. Now, worship does this broadly, but fasting also does the same thing. Fasting intensifies our passion for God. Fasting focuses us more on those spiritual things. It's us opening our arms and our hearts and saying, God, I'm intentionally waiting upon you. God, I'm intentionally seeking you. And you know what God tends to do when you and I take that position? He tends to show up in some way. When we open ourselves in worship, and fasting is an avenue, is a vehicle, is a way to do that. When we say, God, I'm here, God says, I've always been here. Let's meet. God shows up as we open ourselves in worship, including in this area of fasting. This can be a practical but powerful practice in our lives of fasting. And then we see the second way to view fasting here, and it's really the way in which we do it, and that is fasting in humility. Fasting is a practice that shows humility. God, I'm going to voluntarily deprive myself of something good and useful for a greater purpose. And fasting is a practice that doesn't just show humility, but it humbles us. Because it puts my needs and desires in a secondary position. It puts my dependence greater upon the Lord. It humbles me as I do it. And really, the ancient Jewish tradition, fasting is accompanied, typically in many ways, by other signs or symbols of humility. So we see this in the book of Daniel. So Daniel 9, verse 3 describes Daniel, by now an old man, doing this. He says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. fasting, I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. So the ashes and the burlap are additional symbols of humility on top of the fasting that then Daniel initiates in. And what he's just done is he's read a letter from the prophet Jeremiah, God is promising judgment upon people in Babylon. He's read this and he prays here with fasting that God would do something about that. So it's not just that fasting humbles us, but Jesus tells us that we're to then fast in humility. We do it in a humble way. Here's what he says in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you are fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." And so Jesus' point seems obvious, but he makes it anyway. He's saying, if you're trying to participate in a practice rooted in humility, but you're doing it in a prideful way, you kind of miss the whole point of the exercise. And you don't really receive the reward that you think you're getting. People noticing you, that's all the benefit you're going to get from that practice. Basically, he's saying, if someone seeks attention through fasting, all they did was go hungry for a while. There's no benefit to that person other than being noticed and applauded by people. And that's not the point of fasting at all. We fast in humility. So Jesus is reminding us this truth about fasting. Fasting is not about public display, but it's about private devotion. It's for God. It's for him alone. It's not so I can say, yeah, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You know, that's not the point. It's not so I can get a pat on the back or I can feel religious or feel good or even feel like toward God that I accomplished something great, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not going to talk too fast. And I get excited. I talk even faster than normal. That's bad. All right. But he's saying this point here. It's not about public display. It's about private devotion. Now, the caution that Jesus gives about fasting is almost low-hanging fruit. It's almost obvious. Well, yeah, if I'm fasting for God but trying to impress people, I've missed the point. Okay, so in the spirit of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, let me give us sort of a secondary caution that is connected here. And it's this. Fasting is also not a negotiating tool with God. Fasting is not saying, well, God, I deprive myself for you, so what are you going to do for me? I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Fasting is not a negotiating tool. Fasting is not obligating God. It's not putting baby in a corner. That's not what fasting is or is designed to be at all. And so remember, it's in humility. It's in humility. And so again, some people might think, well, Maybe people live their whole spiritual life that way, right? Legalism. I did this thing for God, now he owes me one. Or I've been a good boy, good girl, and so everything should work out for me. That's just not how this works at all, including in the practice of fasting. So when we put these first two modes together, worship and humility, I want to give you sort of a mental picture of what fasting looks like. I think of it in this way, in terms of like a magnifying glass. Fasting is like a magnifying glass. What fasting is designed to do in a humble, worshipful way is to intensely focus on God. Focus in on him and him alone. I'm taking the focus off me and my desires. I'm laying them aside for a season, for a spiritual purpose. I'm zooming in on something and someone greater. The heart behind this humility and worship and fasting is, what more can I see of God in this time? What more can I experience of God in this season, in this practice of fasting? So in this worshipful way, in this humble way, that's the benefit, one of the benefits of fasting, is seeing it sort of as this magnifying glass, if you will. Then the third way that we see, and probably the most common way that fasting is viewed, is as repentance. Fasting as repentance. I will say this, this point in particular is for people in the room. It just is. Or someone listening online. Because I had a totally different direction for this specific idea, and then Friday afternoon, God's like, we're going to scrap that and go this direction instead. So I know when that happens, this is for a reason, all right? So pay attention, all right? 1 Samuel 7, 5 and 6, we'll start there, and then we'll kind of give some background to this and move on this point here of repentance. 1 Samuel 7, from the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "Then Samuel told them," that's the people of Israel, "gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and in great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. It was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. Quick backstory to fill you in on where we are. So 20 years before this point, the Philistine people had captured Israel's Ark of the Covenant. This represents God's presence among his people. It is where, we mentioned this weeks ago, that God's glory in the tabernacle or later in the temple will rest on the lid of this box, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and so the Philistines capture it in battle and take it away. And it's there for about 7 or 8 months. A plague of tumors goes all over the Philistines and like, get this thing out of here. And so they take it, but they don't take it back to the tabernacle where it belongs. It just sits kind of in some dude's closet in his house for 20 years. And so then fast forward to 1 Samuel 7, Israel's felt like they've been in a 20-year-long spiritual slump because God's presence isn't where it should be, according to them. It's not where it belongs. And so they feel God's abandoned them, and they're kind of boo-hooing, and they're like, what's going to happen? And, oh, God, you left me. And Samuel comes along, and he looks around and says, you know what, guys? I'm noticing some other things here. I'm noticing idols to false gods everywhere. So you know what's happened? God hasn't abandoned you. You've abandoned him, and you need to turn back to him. And so he calls the people, and he says, we're going to have a prayer meeting pronto. We're going to fast and pray now. If you really want God to be with you and answer you and whatever, we're going to turn this thing around. He institutes a national fast, a national repentance for the people, so to get them out of their slump. So here's why I mention this story as an example of fasting. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you find yourself in a spiritual slump? Do you look at where you are now and feel that God is distant from you? What this story illustrates is that fasting can be an avenue for us to turn back toward God. Fasting can be a way to show, really, not just God, but ourselves, hey, I'm serious about this. I'm dedicated to this relationship. Are you in a cycle of sin? Is there a habit or even an addiction that's just got you and you cannot escape? Look at what the people, what helped the people get out of their cycle of sin and idolatry? It was repentance and fasting. Now you might ask, well, how is fasting going to get me out of a slump or out of a sin cycle? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at another early church father from the second century, Irenaeus. Here's what he says about fasting. Fasting is good, since it humbles the soul and gives it mastery over the passions. Again, most directly, as we've already mentioned, including fasting with repentance, focuses our hearts toward God, right? If I'm more focused on him and less on me, that can make it easier, not easy, but easier to break some habits, to shake out of a sin cycle. Fasting, again, initiates this more serious mode in my life that can incline my heart toward God in a new and deeper way. I think also what this ancient quote points out is some simple psychological reasoning and truth behind fasting. And here's what we see. Here's what it is. If you include fasting as part of a repentance approach to a sin cycle, to sort of this spiritual slump that you're in, what you're doing is you're showing yourself you have the ability to practice more self-control than maybe you thought. Maybe you're in a slump or a cycle and you are hopeless. I can't beat this. I can't overcome this. I'll never get out of this. But what fasting and repentance can do is show you, hey, if I can withhold this thing from my life for a season, I can probably learn to withhold this other sinful thing from my life as well. It sort of gets a snowball rolling in your heart, in your mind, in your psyche to say it's sort of this jumping off point, the springboard to something greater and deeper in your life. What you learn is if I can train myself in discipline in this area with fasting, I can then train myself to have disciplines in other areas in which I struggle. Fasting can be, not simply, but can be a psychological tool almost, to just show yourself it is not hopeless. I can overcome this. Now, with that, I said it in that way on purpose. Let me explain what I am not saying by what I've just said, okay? I have to say what I say and then say what I'm not saying, just so we're clear, okay? Here's what I'm, two things I'm not saying. Number one, I'm not preaching works-based salvation. So it's not if you're good enough, you get in. If you're good enough, God will love you or accept you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith. That's it, not by works, okay? However, if you're trying to follow Jesus, growth is a must. It's part of that. We progress in our faith. We mature in our faith. We grow in our faith. And so if you're following Jesus, but you find yourself in a spiritual slump or a sin cycle, you can't be content with that. You can't just be, life's fine, it's okay, it's great. No, no, no. I need to be discontented with a sin cycle if I find myself in one. I need to be discontented that I feel distance from God. And so we do that, and fasting can be a good way to grow and mature in that discipline area. So I'm not preaching works-based salvation. The second thing that I'm not saying in what I've just said about repentance and fasting is I'm not then trying to put all the pressure on you. It sounded like that's what I was saying. That's why I'm clarifying what I'm not saying. Here's what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. Now that I am away, it is even more important." Look what he says. "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." The beauty of the person and work and gift of the Holy Spirit is that the pressure is not all on you and me to just do better. I mean, how miserable is that kind of life? If all I preach every week is just do better, be better, grow up, figure it out. That's not what Jesus says. He sent the Holy Spirit to help us, to empower us, to live an overcoming spiritual life. The Holy Spirit does that. He strengthens us to do hard things, like breaking a sin cycle, like ending that habit that is destructive and living a way that is closer in proximity to the Lord. The Holy Spirit does the work. He says he does the work. God is working in you to give you the desire and power to do what pleases him. And then Paul later in 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and what does it say? Self-discipline." Now, yes, it's self-discipline, but we have the Spirit of God giving us the power to be self-disciplined. It's not just that I have to conjure up enough strength in my own because I don't have it. It's not that I have to be good enough because I can't be. It's that the Spirit of God is in my heart, in my spirit, giving me the strength to then be self-disciplined. And so fasting can be a way that hones that skill of self-discipline. So if you're in a spiritual slump or you're in a sin cycle, let me just recommend this. Try mixing things up with fasting. Maybe you're like, "I've never tried that." Okay, try it. You know, let's give it a shot. And just see. If in that time, God doesn't feel a little bit closer than he did before, and just see if maybe those sinful desires maybe seem a little further away, a little more manageable as we are honing in our spirit toward God through fasting, even through repentance. Here's the fourth way to see the fourth view of how we can look at fasting, and that is fasting for guidance. Fasting for guidance. This might be my favorite one. We'll spend just a few minutes on this. Fasting for guidance. There's two categories I think that Scripture shows us in which this works. The first one is that we can find personal guidance through fasting for personal direction and even courage. So we have in the Old Testament this man named Nehemiah, and he's living about 150, 60, 70, 80 years after Jerusalem's been destroyed. And so he's living now in Persia serving the king. And so about 80 years before Nehemiah, a first wave of Jews go back to Jerusalem, and they do a 20-year building project to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then about 10 to 15 years before Nehemiah goes back, a second wave of people go back to Jerusalem, and they start to reestablish the priesthood. They do a lot of other sort of reforms. But then Nehemiah, serving this foreign king in Persia, he gets a note from a friend. He's checking in on the people in Jerusalem, and he says that the walls and the gates around the city are still in ruins. And this sets off something in Nehemiah. Let's look and see what happens here. Nehemiah 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "They said to me, 'Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire.'" Verse 4, "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." So Nehemiah gets this news. Now, the way they report it is weird. The gates are torn down and they're burned down. It's like, well, that happened 140 years ago. That's not news. But what's happened is in the time since then, nothing's been done. And so in this moment, hearing this news, Nehemiah sent us a huge burden to do something about that. But he needs some guidance on what he should do. Because what he's got to do, he's got to go before his boss, the king of Persia, a foreign country, okay, who overtook the people that overtook them, and he's got to say, "Can I have some time off, boss? How long do you need?" "I'm not sure." You know, can you imagine that? "I just need some time off. How long?" "I don't know. I'm just going to be gone. I'm going to travel, you know, a couple hundred miles away and rebuild the walls around a foreign country," right? That's crazy. And he says, "Also, would you give me letters of commendation so I can pass through safely? And can you give me letters, give me permission to use your forests for the supplies we need to build the walls around Jerusalem?" That's a big ask. And the king grants it. He fasts and he prays for these things to happen, and God comes through. And so if you're in need of personal guidance or direction or courage to make a big decision, supercharging your spiritual life and your prayer life with fasting can be a great way to seek that out. You know, when I sensed a call to ministry, I just think about that this week, actually. When I sensed a call to ministry, it was a 16-year-old junior in high school, and I was actually going through a week of fasting. And it was on a Tuesday night in the middle of that week where God spoke to me as clearly as I've ever heard him speak to me before or since, to tell me he wanted me to follow into the ministry. So it happened in that intense time. I wasn't even really seeking anything in particular. Again, like 16-year-olds, I thought I had my life already planned out. You know, I had a map, and it was just going to go perfectly as I thought. And God's like, "Let's take that map and rip it up and burn it, and here's your new plan. And I'm not going to give you the whole map either. You got like the little corner for now, and that's going to be enough," you know. But it was in that season of fasting where I sensed this direction personally. Then there's the second idea, or the second category, where you can have this on an interpersonal level. We see this at least two times we'll look at in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, let's read this together. It says this: "One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them.' So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way." So again, look at what happens here. The church is already fasting and praying for something. We don't know what. They're just doing this practice of prayer and fasting. In this time of fasting and prayer, God speaks to the church and says, "Hey, Barnabas and Saul, they're ready to be sent out for ministry." But the people are like, "Boy, we better be sure about that." And so they fast and prayed some more before they sent them out. A pretty interesting thing here. They fast and pray, "Hear God, let's fast and pray some more just to be sure." And this is also something that happened when we were called to plant the church years. This is what, 12, 13 years ago? So kind of like you do sometimes, you just have this sense that maybe this is the next move you're supposed to make, or this is what you're supposed to do. So I had this sense that God's calling us to do this new thing and step out and plant a new church from where we were. And so in hearing that, sort of like they did in Acts 13, I'm like, we better be sure. And so after sensing a little nugget there, then we entered a time of fasting and prayer and sensed over the next several days more confirmation that was God's plan. It sort of settled in our hearts. It's the same thing that they did in Acts 13. And then later on, just very quickly, Paul and Barnabas do the same thing after they've gone out. So they're out starting brand new churches, and then they're not supposed to pastor those churches. They're supposed to start them. So that now their next mission is, we got to find leaders to lead these new bodies. So what do they do? Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So they're following this same pattern. They're seeking interpersonal direction for other people, and we better be right. So let's utilize fasting as a way to get guidance. So if you're seeking guidance, have you tried fasting? It can give you clarity on key decisions. It can give you patience to wait for the right time, or he can give you courage to act at the right time, and it'll give you the wisdom to know the difference between those other two things, whether to go or to wait. It can give you preparation for what God's about to do. Let me give you two more mental pictures or analogies of this, then we'll move on to the last short point this morning. So we saw with worship and humility, it's like a magnifying glass. I'm focusing intently on the Lord and not on myself. So when it comes to seeking guidance, fasting can serve sort of in this way. Fasting can be sort of like a compass. A compass is going to give you general sense of direction, isn't it? It's going to help to clarify maybe where to go, where not to go. But it's not going to tell you every step of the way after that. Fasting sort of will do that. It'll kind of hone you in on, okay, this is the next big thing, but then you've still got to act, live, walk by faith to walk that direction out. Or another way to think of it is as a metal detector. You know, you're on the beach and you finally hear it go beep, 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 and you're like, hey, I found something, but it's not right there probably on the surface, is it? Otherwise, some kid would have found it already. Now, you've got to dig underneath the surface to finally get to where you're supposed to go. Fasting can sort of work that way as well. It gives this general direction, and then we have to still go for it. We have to lean in on that intuition from the Holy Spirit to work. Now, I'm not promising fasting as a magical formula, okay? But fasting can be a powerful boost to your prayer life in key times to help you discern God's direction. That could be a huge benefit and payoff of fasting. But here's the last thing we'll spend just a few minutes on, and that's this. The whole point of what we talked about today is wrapped up in this closing idea, that we fast for God's presence. This is the true why behind all of these other things, fasting for God's presence. So in Exodus 33, God is speaking to Moses, and he's basically saying, the people are ready to go. We're going to wander through the desert and finally get to the promised land. And for some reason, Moses is very nervous, and he tells God, hey, I'm concerned that you're not going to go with us. I'm concerned that you're just saying go instead of I'm going to go with you. And God tells him, no, I'm going to go with you. Don't worry. I'm going to be right with you the whole way. And Moses is still not quite convinced. And so in Exodus 33, here's what he asks God for, and here's what God does. Exodus 33, start at verse number 18. Moses responded, then show me your glorious presence. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. And so Moses makes this request, and God answers his request. And then let's skip down to chapter 34 and see what happens as Moses experiences God's presence. Exodus 34, 28 and 29. Moses remained there on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, he ate no bread and drank no water. That's called a supernatural fast. Do not do that, all right? And the Lord wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets. When Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, what we call a supernatural fast, for no other reason than as a response to being in God's presence, receiving the law from God inscribed on tablets for the second time. But he fasted in God's presence, yes, and he fasted as an extension, really, of his request, God, show me your glory. Let me tell you something. There is nothing like the presence of God. There's nothing like it. And there's no end, there's no limit to the presence of God. And as we talk about this in terms of fasting, whatever the other four motivations or ways of viewing fasting might be, and there are certainly more, whatever the reason is, you can count on one thing as you enter into times of fasting, and that is you will experience more of the presence of God. You just will. Even as you fast as a form of worship, you're saying, God, I want more of your presence. He will answer that request. If you're fasting in humility, you're saying, God, I want more of you and less of me. And he'll say, I'll give you all that you can handle. As you fast in repentance, you're saying, God, I desire you more than anything else. And he will fulfill that desire. As you fast for direction, you're saying, God, I want your way and your will, not mine. And he will give you his will and his way. And so I hope that if you've been engaging in our time of fasting and prayer, that you've sensed and experienced the presence of God. There's nothing like it. And if you've not engaged in fasting, maybe you've never fasted before, I hope that you will, so that you can experience God's presence like never before. We need God's presence, don't we? We need it. We've got to have it. And so one way that we can, even in a more intentional way is the word I'm trying to think of, is focus in on him through fasting. Fasting is a great way. Take the focus off me, put it on him. Put my needs and desires aside, give it all to him. Fasting is a great way to do that, to experience God's presence that we so desperately want and need. Let's pray as we close today. God, in our time of fasting and prayer, that's our desire, is just for more of you. We're not trying to use you or manipulate you. We're not trying to twist your arm. We're not trying to obligate you to do something for us. We're not trying to see this as sort of a magic trick or an easy way to get what we want. We simply just want you. Fasting is a way that we can experience more of you. And hopefully we've seen how fasting can be useful in these other ways, but it's really all about your presence. God, may we never be satisfied with your presence, but may we always want more of your presence. God, I love this, but I want more. God, I am satisfied, but I'm not. God, this is enough, but I need more of your presence. I've got to have more and more and more of your presence. And fasting in these seasonal ways, even in a regular pattern, a way can be a way that we access and experience more of your presence. Thank you that as we ask for it, you fulfill that desire. God, we pray for more of your presence, more of your spirit to help us, to empower us, to equip us to live an overcoming life of faith that can overcome sin, it can overcome slumps, and it can reach out and also help others to greater things as well. Not just for us to be better and do better, but that as you work on us with your presence and spirit, we then are vessels that are used to help others in their time of need as well. God, we want desperately your presence. Help us as we practice fasting to experience that like never before. God, I pray your blessing on everybody here today, that you'd be with us in the coming days this week. Guide us, direct us, comfort us, give us your joy and your peace that surpasses understanding. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.